pediatric dentistry. Does anyone have any experience with going to the dentist as a child? I do. As a child, I reaped the benefits of regular checkups, caps, fillings, and cherry or bubblegum flavored fluoride. Is that something they still do? Yet when I went to the dentist, all I saw were instruments of torture. I knew that a visit to the dentist meant my mouth was going to be subjected to poking, prodding, sawing, filling, wheezing, and worst of all, the extreme discomfort of the awkward conversation the hygienist and the dentist would try to have with me as my mouth was spread open with a cheek retractor. I kind of sounded like a donkey hee-hawing, trying to reply to them, "Why, yes, doctor, I did have a great look at school. I am keeping up my age." It was horrible. After enduring the agonizing torture of a dentist checkup, I would be allowed to return to the vestibule of a torture chamber known as the dentist's office and approach the treasure chest. And it looked completely like you're imagining, completely at home on a ship called the Flying Dutchman, but completely out of place in the waiting area of a modern dental office with its neutral color palette and chairs arranged in awkward rows. But the treasures inside were interesting. There were small plastic toys, spin tops, rings, and other knickknacks. Some of them could be interesting for a minute, but most did little to alleviate the overall misery of the experience. Ironically, there were often lollipops available. I think they were trying to ensure I was going to be a repeat customer. But the reason I'm beginning my sermon with a story from my childhood going to the dentist is because it demonstrates two things that I want to emphasize as we explore the scriptures together this morning. The first one is this: things are not always what they seem from their initial appearance. And this is the second one: for something to be truly a treasure, it must have real value. These two things become apparent in our gospel readings this morning as we're presented with our several parables. And a parable is a unique part of Scripture. It brings along with it more questions than it first seems to answer for us. What is this story? For every parable is a story. What is it about? Who is it about? Which character am I supposed to identify with? What does this parable teach about God? What does it teach about man? What does it teach about salvation? What does it teach about morality? What doctrine is being taught by this parable? For parables are often teaching specific doctrines. I want you to notice as you read along in your Bibles throughout the weeks when the scriptures say the secrets of the kingdom of heaven. Pay particular attention to those sorts of language. And the entirety of chapter 13 of Matthew's gospel is about revealing the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, the messianic kingdom, what it is, what it may be compared to. Our parables are what present these comparisons. And our first two parables, which are different than the second grouping of three, the first two parables, the mustard seed and the yeast, present us with what I think is almost a straightforward lesson. It's that first point. What we perceive is not the whole picture. The starting lineup is not the end result. The beginning is not the end. In these two parables, Jesus gives us an example comparing how the kingdom of heaven grows. The mustard seed teaches us that it will start small, but will explode in size. Don't miss this really neat Old Testament reference there. The birds of the air will reside in the branches of this tree. This recalls the prophecies of Ezekiel and Daniel. They prophesied that God will raise up a shelter where all nations will find peace, like a mighty tree where the birds of the air find shelter. That's the language that Daniel and Ezekiel use. Jesus is recalling that to our minds. And from initial appearance, a mustard seed is small. It's something that could be easily overlooked. But as the parable demonstrates, giving time, that mustard seed becomes this exact mighty tree, strong enough that all nations will find shelter and safety in her branches and in her shades. And it's similar with the yeast. A small amount mixed with flour can create an abundance of bread, enough that everyone is able to be satisfied and have more than they need. This is what the kingdom of heaven on earth and in heaven is like. On earth, it began with a small nation. It began with Israel, reduced further to a remnant. Then the Messiah came, and at one point, it was only 11 men and a few women behind a locked door. But now, how many untold billions have found their rest, their peace, their shade in the bosom of the church throughout the ages? People from all nations. And yet there is still room for those who are hungry, those who are heavy laden and in need of the bread of life. Jesus' promise that he says in his gospel reigns, whoever comes to me shall not hunger. And in verses 10 to 17 of Matthew 13, that's a little bit earlier than our gospel reading this morning, he tells his disciples that these parables about the kingdom of heaven are not for the crowds. They're for them, the disciples. They're for the church. These are promises that encourage them to know that when it seems like things are one way, they are actually another. Little is much. I believe this is a heavenly reality, which is invisible, but it's more true, more real than what is able to be perceived by the senses, what is able to be perceived by the crowds. It takes the teaching that Jesus gives the disciples, his life. And these disciples are the ones who became the apostles of Jesus' church. They're the sent forth leaders who plant the small seeds and leaven the bread with a little bit of yeast. And now we, the church to this day, have inherited this apostolic promise. This is for us. God's kingdom will continue to be a place for salvation for all nations, a place of life. For the church finds everlasting life in the bread of life, Jesus Christ himself. And he promised that the gates of hell will not prevail against his church. And the kingdom of heaven will continue to increase among those who God is calling to himself, no matter how dire things seem. Now let's turn our attention to the next set of three parables. But I want to focus on the first, the kingdom, or the parable of the hidden treasure. I'm going to read it again for us. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it he goes and sells all that he has and buys a field. Why would a man be in a field? Remember when I said that parables seem to evoke more questions than they initially give us answers to? But given that we learn that he has the resources to buy the field, although it does require him to sell everything, he must be working this field. The field is not his, obviously, otherwise he wouldn't need to buy it. But in this parable, the man finds and rehides the treasure. And the treasure being hidden is an interesting part of this story. In a sense, it's an invisible thing. It is naked to the eye. It is a concealed truth that must be revealed. Something must change for it to be unhidden. Something must change for it to be seen. A discovery must take place. A revelation, maybe a herald, must come. And as soon as our character is introduced in this parable, most of us reading the text immediately identify with the man. I know I do. The treasure that he has found, it's not his own. It kind of belongs to the owner of the field at first glance, doesn't it? Yet he's able to buy the field with his entire net worth. That's what it takes to buy the field. But I think we all know that if the treasure were added to the price, he would never be able to afford the field. He just bought the field without the treasure added to its value. That means the treasure is worth more than the sum of all his possessions. And if this treasure this man has found is like the kingdom of heaven, then there's no amount of wealth that he could have used to buy this field. Nothing that would have justified the price. It's a priceless treasure. So now, when we encounter the treasure of the gospel, we know that it comes with a great cost. Remember what Jesus told the rich young ruler, sell all you have. He warned his disciples, families will be divided. He said, father will be divided against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. He commanded his followers to take up their cross, This requires a willingness to die. Take up your cross and follow me. But even forfeiting everything, selling all we have, emptying ourselves, does not count us worthy of this treasure. We sometimes talk about the cost of discipleship. There's a great book about it. But we must understand that this sort of cost, that cost of discipleship, that's not the purchase price. That's the ripple effect. That's the downstream cost, the ongoing cost. This treasure, this cost, this purchase price that we're talking about, beloved, this is the sort of thing that changes us. This is the sort of treasure that operates on us. This is the sort of treasure that we become. We become part of the kingdom of heaven. We become part of the church. We become counted as a vital member attached to a beloved head. And to become this is a price that we can never pay. Continuing to use the example from the parable, the field is priceless because of the treasure, not because of the price the man bought it for, or for the field's value apart from the treasure. So when we talk about faith then, it's not quantity of faith that matters in this kingdom, it is quality. What is your faith in? Who is your faith in? For that is where the value stems from. That is the value of the treasure. Jesus reminds us later in Matthew's gospel that it is childlike faith that is heavenly faith. It is childlike faith that belongs to the kingdom of heaven. It is little ones that belong to the kingdom of heaven. The last will be first. It's faith the size of a mustard seed that will move mountains. This is all backwards, upside down logic, isn't it? Unless it's not about how much of yourself and your own possessions and your worth and your value that you can give, but instead it is about the one to whom you give yourself to. For those with faith in Christ, God makes you the treasure. Me, us, the church, you are so loved by God that he has promised to make you a treasure as one who is in union with Christ. My friends, this is what St. Paul is preaching from our epistle reading this morning. I'm going to recap it a little bit for us, beginning in verse 28. He said, "We know that all things work together for good for those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he," talking about Jesus, "might be the firstborn within a large family." Hear the sweetness of the gospel contained in those words. Those of us who are in Christ Jesus are part of a vast family, God's family, a family being changed, conformed to Christ's loving image. Our treasure contains promises from the one who is the greatest treasure himself. God loves you so much that he is willing to pay it all and purchase you. St. Paul continues in verse 30, "And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." Notice the promise of glorification here in this passage. It's central to the promise of God to you. I think this is related to the parable of the mustard seed and the parable of the yeast. The kingdom will come to fruition in the end. It will be great, it will be vast. Peace will reign, there will be safety and shade in the branches of the tree. Paul continues in verse 31, "What then are we to say about these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not withhold his own Son, but gave him up for all of us, will he not with him also give us everything else? Who will bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies." And here we find the centrality of the promise of the hidden treasure for us. God knows we can't possibly purchase the treasure. After all, it's priceless. And though we do bring our meager purchase price for the field, it will never be enough. We can't accumulate enough net worth to do it ourselves. And we don't even deserve the field. We think the treasure is hidden, but it's not hidden from the all-knowing God. He hid the treasure, and he purchases us anyway. He has given us his word, the gospel, because of his great love, and sought out our very hearts because he wants them. He wants you. And when you're found, he won't leave you the same way he found you. He will transform you. Come death or high water or whatever obstacle we believe is standing in the way. It's nothing compared to the power of the gospel straight from the heart of God to you. Returning to Paul in verse 34, who is to condemn? It is Christ Jesus who died, yes, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will hardship or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor present things, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. I find it so interesting that after telling the disciples the five parables that we read, Jesus asked them, do you understand all this? And their answer is, yeah. How could they? For Christ had not been sacrificed yet. And even then, as Paul has told us, it's not the fullness of the promise yet. That is the promise in part. What do we say every Sunday in our liturgy? Christ has died, yes, but we don't stop there. Christ is risen, and Christ will come again. God's love for you in Christ is so vast that not only are we offered a salvation we do not deserve, but the one that we fully do not understand the heights and depths of it, that's our salvation. There are heights and depths to God's love for us that we will only begin to experience in the fullness of time. This is a treasure more valuable than we can ever imagine. And though we think we find the treasure, my friends, the truth is the treasure finds us. Christ finds us, he transforms us, and he justifies us. In the end, he will glorify us. It's not an accidental discovery. We did not stumble upon this treasure. In fact, it is God's love poured out for us, all meticulously done with the utmost care. He knows our unworthiness. He knows what's been done by us, and he knows what's been done to us. And he makes us a treasure. God in Christ has given himself to you, for you, to make you a treasure. For those in Christ, he counts you an essential part of his body. That's a gift. What a gift. Like with the church and with the faith of a mustard seed, what begins with a small but faithful amount leads to an abundant and boundless harvest. So now I return to the two observations I introduced at the beginning of this message. Things are not always what they seem from their initial appearance. The invitation to following the way of Jesus Christ is not one that is easy. But if Jesus is who he says he is, despite how anything may seem, peace is coming, peace is here. Healing is here, wholeness is being offered, and we are being invited to life everlasting. The world is being transformed before us, before our very eyes. But even if our senses are being deceived, there is a truth that is more real unfolding in the heavenly places. That is what we can put our trust in. That is our hope. And the second observation, for something to be truly a treasure, it must have real value. What is the content of your heart? What is hidden in your heart? Is it the gospel? Is it Christ's gospel? The parable of the hidden treasure confronts us with the great price of it. The cross of Christ, which justifies even me, even you. It's the grand deposit of all creation, given to set right the brokenness of the world. What greater love is there than this? If you have not experienced this promise, the hidden treasure has been unearthed. Will you allow it to be hidden deep within your own heart to transform you? It will have an ongoing cost. Dietrich Bonhoeffer is right, but it is so, so good. I pray for that transformation for all of us, whether it's something you've known for many years or whether it's something you are realizing for the first time, maybe very recently, or maybe today. I pray for that for you. Pray for that for us. I think our collect for this morning, that Father Wes prayed earlier, captures this quintessentially. Let us pray. Almighty and everlasting God, you are always more ready to hear than we are to pray, and to give more than we either desire or deserve. Pour down upon us the abundance of your mercy, forgiving us those things of which our conscience is afraid, and giving us those good things for which we are not worthy to ask, except through the merits and mediation of Jesus Christ, our Savior, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen.